One of the things that we can't deny about Scripture is that it gives a lot of evidence. You know, people break it apart. As you can see, this little diagram here, this bookcase that breaks it down into, you know, the law and some history, the prophets and the epistles in the New Testament and all. And all of this stuff is some people look at it and they see, you know, just stories like any other book. But the Bible obviously is like any other book ever written. It was 66 books comprised of many different authors, all with the same goal and the same mindset in mind, which is to show us our Savior, to tell us how Satan entered the picture, opposed God, and how God made it right and put us back into that right relationship as He did from the beginning. And this is the mindset through all of these books. And you won't find this anywhere else. There's no other book that was written. I mean, you might have an author like Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, and he wrote them over a small period of time, and they all generalize around one idea of an evil that's rising up in the world, and in the good that tries to overcome it and does. But this was written over centuries. People's lives have changed, and the world has changed. But it's all the world has changed. So this is one mindset. So one of the things that we can be sure of is that these stories show us evidence of God. But not everybody believes that. There's a lot of people that will come against the idea of the evidence of God. And so last night we were watching a movie. And I like the 80s, I think it was 81 or 82, I can't remember exactly. It was Sissy Spacek and Tommy Lee Jones that did Coal Miner's Daughter. And that's a great movie. I enjoy that movie. And that's one of the movies that I could watch multiple times. I don't know what gives a movie that replayability, but that's one of them for me. I really like it. I think they did a good job. But it introduced Patsy Cline and Loretta Lynn, but the movie was really based on Loretta Lynn, and Patsy Cline kind of came in and went out. It was very brief. This movie kind of focused more on Patsy Cline, a little less on Loretta Lynn, and it showed a lot more about her and how she helped and their friendship and everything. And of course, it showed her death in the plane crash. And I was, while we were watching this, a thought crossed my mind. It was like, would it have made a difference at all if she had lived? Women at this age, this was 57 when the show started, and 60 when Loretta Lynn started doing the Grand Ole Opry. The two of them had not met yet, and this was way back in 57. And these women were extraordinary because of the obstacles that they had to overcome. If people want to cry about that kind of stuff, they need to look at how far they've come from then till now and see that there were obstacles back then. Now they're just playing off of the struggles from back then. But these women were extraordinary because they were driven. They had a purpose in mind. One of the things that Patsy Cline said was that she was with this guy and she he didn't want anything to do with her goals. And so when she met this other man, which came to be her husband until she died, they were dancing, and she said, "There's two things I want in life." And she said, "If you're not on board," she said, "we're going to stop this right now." She said, "I want kids and I want hit records." See, she was driven. This is what she wanted. For a woman to want to have kids, that's probably fairly normal. To be in a family and want to start a family, that's probably more on the normal side. But she was driven that not only with her kids, but she wanted those hit records. And so she wasn't going to stop. She was going to do what it took. She didn't care how it made her look or what the cost was. She wanted those two things in life. So anyway, I was just curious, would it have made a difference? And I thought, you know, it would have made a difference to the people who knew her, the people who loved her and the people that missed her. Yes, it would have made a difference to people who wanted to hear more of her music, the more of who she was, because real good artists, their personality, their struggles, their experiences come out in their music. And we can all find music that we relate to. And so it would have made a big difference to those around her. But to me in general, no. I mean, what is that guy's name? Hank Williams. He died early. Well, supposedly he was really great. You know, I listened to some of his music, and of course it was way back, so it seems kind of odd to me from what I hear today, but that's okay. I can still see that it was good songs. But if he would have lived, would it have made a difference? It would have made a difference in his son's life, his grandson's life, those around him, yes. And so, you know, you might be asking, well, we're in church. Why are we talking about Patsy Cline or Loretta Lynn and history and all that kind of stuff? Is Ecclesiastes says 9:5-6, it says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." And of course, soul sleepers, people who teach soul sleeping, they'll jump all over this and say that, see, you know, you don't know anything in the grave. But the context of Ecclesiastes is a life lived here on this earth. It's in the flesh. It's not the context of the dead. It's the context of the living that forget the dead. You understand? The dead don't have anything more to do with the living, because when the dead rise again, the world will be changed. So that's the context. Is the focus is on the living here, not on the spiritual sleeping. And they like to jump all over verses like this, but they mutilate Scripture. But anyway, so we know that we're going to die, but the dead are gone and they know nothing. And it says, and the memory of them is forgotten. I remember my grandfather and my grandmother, and I had a pleasure to know my great-grandparents. Very little about them, but I remember them. I can picture them. I can picture where they lived. I remember we called him Papa. He was my great-grandfather. I remember his fingers looked like cigars, you know, because they were brown and all wrinkly. And you remember thinking they looked like cigars anyway. And he liked to dip, and he liked to smoke cigars, and he liked to play checkers. But I got the pleasure of knowing them. After about a generation, the memory of the person is forgotten. Who's going to know me outside of y'all and my family? Nobody. What's that? No, we don't. But like with my daughter, she's not going to know my grandparent, my grandfather. So when I die, that memory will be gone. Yeah, I'm not saying we forget. But I'm saying that eventually the memory will fade away. The living know that they're going to die, and the dead are forgotten. My great-grandparents, and I could probably think in the last 10 years, I probably thought of them twice, three times. Their memory is all but forgotten. You see what I'm saying? The point is that people don't sit around and wonder about Patsy Cline. I mean, she's gone. The world has moved on. We're talking about history here, and Ecclesiastes says the exact thing that the world says. Those around her would have missed her, but outside of that circle, and as time goes on, her memory's just going to be forgotten. Her memory's just going to be forgotten. So would it have made a difference if she lived or died? And at one point, no, it wouldn't have, because we all die and we're all forgotten. But this is the world's idea, and I want us to see something who wasn't forgotten in the world. There's something else I want to bring up here in verse 6. It says, "Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished." My personal feelings on things and my anger and all whatever it makes me who I am and how I think, it perishes with me. I don't set any goals to achieve. It perishes with me. Right? You don't have to hold on. You don't have to wave my flag. You don't have to carry on my personal fight. You have your own. Who I am and what I was about dies with me. But I want us to see something, and this will come together in a minute, but I want us to see something. And I appreciate you saying something, you know, about, because we don't forget our loved ones, but eventually the generations pass, and sadly enough, they are forgotten. Never more will they have to share anything done under the sun. They don't have a part to do with anything here. So my question about would it have made a difference if Patsy Cline would have lived, it would have made a difference to those people that knew her. See, words that are written down, they immortalize things. They bring alive memories. When you find letters that your grandparents wrote back and forth, like in our generation, we could look back and probably find letters that were written back and forth between wartime, World War I, Vietnam, stuff like that. It's close enough where we would have letters written back and forth. Now, as we move forward, we have digital stuff, and so it's a little bit different. But we go back, and the grandparents or the parents die, and you go back and you clean out their house, and you find that little shoebox that's got the letters in there, and you sit down. See, those words were immortalized, and you get to think of their mindset, who they were, how they thought, this kind of thing, and it's pretty awesome. But see, people are written about because they are loved and that they're important. Nobody's going to write about me. I'm not saying that I'm not loved, and I'm not saying that I'm not reasonably important, but as far as on the world stage, I'm nothing. So nobody's going to write books about me. Nobody's going to include me in history. So once y'all forget about me after I die, I'm forgotten. There's no books that are going to bring me up. I'm not important enough. So the whole point to what I'm trying to say here is, how did the non-Christians write about Jesus? What did they write about Him? Do you know there was writings during the time of Jesus by people who were not Christians? Josephus was one of them. And I'm sure there was others. There was great thinkers of the time. And I don't know, I want to say Socrates and people like that came in the second century. But there was great thinkers that wrote about Jesus. And there was people. See, Jesus was an important enough figure that people who did not believe in who He said He was, they wrote about Him. And that's a big deal. And the reason that's a big deal is because nobody's going to write about me because I'm not important. I didn't do anything. Jesus did something in the eyes of the world, whether they believe it, don't believe it, He did something that people thought was noteworthy enough that they wrote it down. He made an impression on the world so much that even after His death, people still wrote about this man. So what did they write? See, people say that the Bible is just fairy tales. But then there's history that's true, but the Bible's fairy tales. And so one of the ways that you can prove the Bible is by looking at people, who don't want Jesus to succeed, don't believe in Jesus, but yet they validify, if I'm even using that word right, they validate the existence of Jesus. And that's important because that shows that the Bible is not just fairy tales, that the Bible is not just a collection of stories of people who are trying to get you, bless you, to have a better moral character, or somebody that's just trying to get you to believe in a guy that's some off-the-wall religion to make you feel better about yourself. There is proof that the Bible holds that even the world agrees with and supports that do not care to see Jesus, Christianity, or the memory of God succeed in any way. That's important. Those are called facts. Something this world doesn't know anything about apparently anymore. Matthew 1:27-28 says this. I'm sorry, Mark, thank you. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And the reason I picked this verse here is because I want us to understand that when Jesus went around, he was healing people. He was doing miraculous things, and people heard this. And so they brought people to him because he was healing them. And all this was going on, and his fame spread. He would have been trending, as we call it today, right? People knew who Jesus was, not because he claimed to be the Messiah, but because he was actually healing people. You want to know what non-Christians wrote about this guy? That wherever Jesus went, miraculous things followed. They didn't deny this. They said that it was uncanny that the ability that Jesus had to draw a crowd, the ability that Jesus had to heal, to make whole, to do things that nobody else seemed could be able to do. The world that doesn't care about Jesus, that doesn't want him to succeed, said that he did things. Well, Mark said he did things too. But people don't believe Mark, but they'll read Socrates and they'll believe it. Or they'll believe Josephus. But see, Mark said the same thing. This validates what Mark said. Jesus worked miracles. Even the world that saw him, that didn't understand him, didn't want to accept him, that struggled with him, they still admitted that miraculous things followed Jesus wherever he went. In John 19:17-19, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You know, I often wondered why that this was necessary to put up there. I thought it was a mockery of Jesus. And I guess to some degree it was, but I believe that the real reason that Pilate put this up here is he wanted people to know that this man's crime was calling himself the King of the Jews, and the Jews are the ones that crucified him. He wanted to push this back on the Jews. He wanted to let them know that the reason this man is hanging here is because he called himself the King of the Jews, and they wanted nothing to do with him. But anyway, that's not why I brought the scripture up. Do you know that a lot of people don't believe that Jesus was really crucified? They believe that this was just an idea. It was a thought. It was poetry in motion. It was to get those feelings from you, to make you feel happy or make you feel sad or make you feel excited. This is what this was for. It was a literal response. It was a book. You're reading from a book, and it was supposed to elicit a reaction from you, that this poor man, that all he did wanted to help you and heal you and give to you and support you and uplift you and to teach you and to correct you. That they nailed him to a tree. Bless you. How tragic and how sad. This was not simply a symbolic gesture of a spiritual leader dying. Do you know that the ones that were glad to see Jesus dead, they wrote about him dying? This man was actually crucified on a tree. This was not symbolic. Do you know we have Christians that will call themselves Christians. They'll get up here and they'll tell you that when Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints. That Jesus was not able to be tempted. When the Bible says he was tempted in all ways that we are. That he was spiritual. That the flesh is so evil and just born in what they call original sin. That Jesus wasn't born in the flesh. That he was spiritual and that this was just symbolic. This was not symbolic. Even the people that hated him and wanted him dead agreed that he was nailed to a tree. Do we need somebody to tell us that this happened? No, we believe that Scripture, when Scripture was wrote, and it tells us here in John that he was being crucified in a place called Golgotha, that he was actually crucified. The world will read that and say, that's just rubbish, that's a fairy tale. But then they'll read Josephus and see that he was crucified, and they'll believe that because that's history. You see, the Bible is full of facts, archaeological digs, all these things that people have researched and have proven that the Bible is not a fairy tale. Why is this important? It's important because your faith, when you share with people about Christ, about Christianity, your reference, your rock, your anchor is Scripture. And they're going to tell you that it's fairy tales. What makes your book different than anybody else's? These are some of the reasons why. These are some of the reasons why. These are facts which we based, these are evidence with which we base our faith on. We don't just believe in vain. We don't run in vain. We don't beat the air. We believe in facts that have been proven. Mark 15:33-34, it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And the best that I understand, the ninth hour would have been about 3 in the afternoon. And because the Jewish day started at 6, so that's what made it the ninth hour. And so there wouldn't be darkness at 3 o'clock. It doesn't get dark at 3 o'clock. It never has. I mean, it doesn't, you know. So was this a metaphor of the great loss that the world was suffering? That the poor old man, Jesus, who reached out to heal the poor and to do nothing but share the love of God, that he had died on a cross and the whole world felt the darkness of the loss of such a great man. And so, metaphorically, the world fell into a deep darkness. You see, because this was the Son of God. And so, if God's Son was dying, And God decided to darken the whole world because of what they had done, He is able to do that. But the world doesn't believe in that God is able to do that. This is just a book of fairy tales and a book of stories, and this is metaphorically the loss of the Son of God. And it was meant, wrote down, to elicit an action, reaction from you. You know, sorrow, compassion. Makes you kind of feel closer. You know, you go to a car salesman and he gives you something that kind of forms, it's a trick. It forms a bond between you because now you feel like you owe him something because he gave you something, you know? No, don't trust him. Well, you got a job to do or whatever, and there's good ones out there, but there's bad ones too. But this wasn't metaphorically. You know why? Because people who do not care about Christ, people who wanted to see Him fail, they wrote about the sun darkening when He died. Why would they do this? Did they just feel, you know, well, I think I'm feeling generous today, so I'll give the Christians an attaboy, right? I'll give them something that they can hold on to. I'll write about this darkness they said happened. No, it actually happened. That's why they wrote about it. They weren't trying to get you to believe. They didn't care what you believe. They wanted to tell you what happened. So they wrote that the sun was dark at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus died. It's pretty amazing. Now see, we read it in Scripture and we believe it. The world reads it and calls it a fairy tale. But it wasn't a fairy tale, because those that believed it was a fairy tale, that believed that Jesus was no more than this man, that they couldn't explain these miraculous things that happened, that they couldn't explain all this stuff, they saw it happen and they wrote about it. And they didn't write to tell you that you so you would believe. They wrote because it actually happened. In Acts 1-8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, this is my last slide, so I'm going to finish up here. But this to me was really amazing, okay? Because I don't want to be wrong. I don't mind being wrong, but I want to believe in, and there's so many different teachings that come along, and I want to make sure that I understand. I want to make sure that I know. If Jesus is not real and He didn't raise from the dead, and I can't base my hope on the resurrection, then I am wasting my time. Even Scripture tells you that if this is not real, you are wasting your time. And so this right here, what I'm getting ready to go over, is one of the things that you will see that brings fact upon fact. And it really helps strengthen your argument for belief. Now, we've gone over several things that the Bible says happened, that historians have agreed that have happened. But here he says that basically, when these apostles were in the upper room, for fear of the Jews of being killed themselves, and they're up there and they're waiting because God says, wait. What he's telling you is Christianity is going to spread. It's going to spread. You know, this should have ended with Jesus being crucified. It should have. This was a man that was teaching all of these things, and someone grabbed him and killed him on a tree. It should have ended there. And you know what? The Jews even said that. The Bible even says that. Remember, there was somebody who claimed to be somebody, but when he was killed, his followers went away. And he says that if this is God and we're fighting against God, we will not prevail. But if it is of God, then we should leave this man alone. Even Scripture says that. And so this should have ended when Jesus was crucified, when His life was taken away. All the hubbub, all the talk, all the promises should have just went away, but it didn't. And before Jesus went away, before, I didn't even mention the resurrection. I didn't even talk about people who saw Jesus, who historians saw Jesus, but they could not wrap their mind around this man had risen. So they couldn't fathom this. They couldn't put this in there, but they did write about the resurrection. But here, let's look at the Christians who should have passed away when he died, but it didn't. This religion grew. And there was no physical or political weapons to protect it. That amazes me. There was no army to fight for Christianity. There was no governor. There was no religious leader. There was nobody with any clout to stand up and say, let these people worship. Nobody. And yet, this persecuted religion grew. How was that? How did it grow? It should have died with the man who died on the tree. Why did it grow? Yeah, that's why. Because there was a real God that was behind it. There was no one to protect this. There was no one to tell you that you had the authority, that you had the freedom to worship this way. There was nobody to stand up for you, yet it grew. When this was brought into different regions, what did we see here? Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Judea was the Jews. Samaria was the combination of the Jews in the world. They were called half-breeds. They were part Jewish and part rest of the world. And that was a problem for the Jew because they were told to stay away from the world. And then to the ends of the earth, which is the Gentile world. Right? You go into the Gentile world. So this religion was going to spread to every corner of the entire world. And there was no one to protect it. How did it grow? Because God was behind it. How did Jesus work miracles? Because God was behind it. How was He crucified and how was He raised from the dead? Because God was behind it. How did these people write about this? Because they saw it. It happened. The Bible's not lying to you. The Bible is not a literary work of masterful genius to elicit a believable religion and world. These things actually happened. They actually happened. People that did not believe in Jesus raising from the dead saw Him walk the earth. Saw Him. They couldn't wrap their minds around it, but they saw Him. But Christianity grew, and there was nobody to protect it but God Himself. That's the only answer. Everybody hated this man. They killed him. Everybody hated what his followers taught. They killed all the followers, yet this religion spread. How did it spread? Because God was behind it. The world couldn't stop it. The world didn't understand it. The world didn't want it, but the world couldn't stop it. The followers of this religion were willing to die to protect it, and they didn't fight back. It's easy. What was that show, that movie with Heath Ledger in it? It was A Knight's Tale. It's a great movie. He wanted to win the affections of a princess. Well, anybody in a knight, when they were jousting, they could have won. Fight to win the honor of the princess. But he said, I'll lose for you. I'll stand up in front of everybody, and I will lose for you. Now, for a man in a competition, and in that setting right there, that was not an easy thing to do. But he said, I will lose for you. These people didn't fight back. You have a lot of people that want to push their religion and they want to kill you if you don't accept it. And people can say, well, Christianity did that with the Knights Templar. No. Those people were killing the Christians because they wouldn't accept the views of Catholicism. Convert or die, convert or die. They did it to the Jews, they did it to the Gentiles, they did it to the Muslims, they did it to the Christians. You accept the authority of this teaching or you will be killed. That's what they did. You see, Christians in the early church, 100, 200, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read history of what happened to these people. Children were taken from their parents and beheaded in front of their parents. And you know what their parents did? When the child was about ready to be took, the parent would kiss the child and say, I pray that our reunion in Christ will be swift. They didn't fight back. They welcomed death because they seen a risen Savior. And people have the nerve to say that this book is full of fantasy and fairy tale. They don't even know what they're talking about. They don't even care enough to even look into facts. People who hated Christ agreed with what the Bible says. And just like I said, even some of the non-Christians wrote about the resurrection. My last passage here, Matthew 16, 15 through 16, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those people that wrote about him, they didn't know who to say they were, who to say he was. He was definitely an important man. They wouldn't have wrote about him. All those authors, all those important people wouldn't have wrote about Jesus if something hadn't happened in his life. And what these people agreed upon, because Scripture agrees, right? But it's fairy tales, right? To the world, it's just fairy tales. But see, when you read these other writers, these are some of the things that these other writers agreed in. That he was crucified. He did perform miracles. They wrote about the resurrection. I mean, they saw him after he was killed on a tree. They wrote about the darkness coming over the whole land. And they wrote about Christianity spreading. Now, there's many other things, but I'm limited in time. And you know, who wants to hear a big old history lesson up here about everything, right? You just get all bored and you want pizza and, you know, we'd be passing out snacks and pillows and stuff. But this is enough facts here to understand that Jesus did live and he did the things he said he did. You can trust what you read. History shows you can trust what you read. There is no other Savior that claims to have raised from the dead. That's where we base our faith. That's where we base our trust on, is that he raised from the dead. You see, the writers in the time of Christ struggled to answer this question, who do you say that I am? But it wasn't from lack of evidence. And that's impressive to me. It wasn't from lack of evidence. It was a lack of faith. And if there's one thing that we can see today, is that people can be faced with concrete evidence and they'll still hold on to a lie. I guess it was no different in that day either. Do you understand that these people looked in the face of God? Do you understand that? They looked into the face of God and they turned away. How did they do that? How did they do that? I mean, I can believe that I would be dumb enough to do that. But how can a world at large be capable of looking in the face of God? And with all the things that was proven that He did, how could they not have a little faith? They had evidence, but they didn't have faith. You see, and that's why when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, Peter gave them evidence with which to base their faith on. That evidence partly came from Old Testament Scripture, talked about Joel. I know that Malachi is the last book in the Bible, but Malachi was not the last prophet to come. Joel, I think, was further along. You can look in the dates when they were written, so that confuses me why the Bible was that way, but the Bible's not a chronological book. The books weren't put in chronological order in the Old Testament. Anyway, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he brought in Joel, he brought in David. I mean, he gave them evidence which was to base their faith. And it all compiled, the evidence of who Jesus said He was going to be and who He ended up being. He said, this Jesus, this man that you saw heal, this man that you saw crucified, this man that you saw raised from the dead, this man that you saw raised from the dead, meaning other people, heal the sick and everything. He said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He gave them evidence with which to base their faith. He did not ask for a confession of faith based on no evidence. We have evidence with which to base our faith. So when they asked, what shall we do? What do we do with all this information that we have? And God said, it's overwhelming, I'll tell you. It took me thousands of years to make it happen. It took the death of my son. He says, but what I want from you is to acknowledge who my son is. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And upon that confession, you can be immersed into Christ. You see, our act of repentance before God is that baptism. Repent and be baptized. Eat and be full. Repent and be baptized. You can't have a repentance, a true repentance for God, without that immersion. And you can't be immersed without having a repentant heart. You don't go through the immersion just because this is what God says you have to do, but no plans on changing your life. You see, they both have to work together. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of who? Of your Savior. The one that you have evidence to believe in. Faith is a hard thing. But I want you to know something. If people could see and look into the face of God and have all that evidence in that day and time and turn away, God knows that faith is a hard thing. Because we take all the evidence that they had, all the writings that they had, all the things that they saw, and we read it. And we have to believe that. They had to believe by sight, and they still didn't want to believe it. Your faith is worth gold. If you read this and you trust what this says, you're incredibly wealthy. You're incredibly blessed to be able to look into the face of God through these Scriptures. Because people looked at Him physically and they turned away and they just could not believe. That's why faith has to be a part of this, because we have to believe that what He says happened, happened. Even though we have evidence to know that it happened, we have to believe that it happened for the purpose of the redemption of man, of this world. So what's your decision as we stand and as we sing our hymn of invitation?